were talking Sunday evening about having a theological big picture, a backdrop that focuses on the answer to the question, what is really God's ultimate objective with creation? And we said in our study there that God is focused on producing life for those who trust Him, for those who believe Him. That seems to handle most of the difficulties, if not all of them, that are raised by the big question issues. The doxological approach answers most of the questions, but it leaves unanswered the question, why would God want to glorify Himself? Because to glorify is to make manifest your character and attributes. And that seems to be, to me, a means goal, not an end goal. You make yourself manifest for some other reason than making yourself manifest. I mean, it's obvious to me that you make yourself manifest so people or others can see the manifestation, and the seeing of that manifestation also has some kind of an end goal in it. So we concluded that God is life-focused. What He's manifesting Himself for is so His created persons, personalities, angelic and human, can participate in His life by seeing what He's like, because this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God. So knowing God enhances our experience of His life. And that is really, really true. If you stop and think about the impact or lack thereof that words have with people, especially in difficult circumstances. You know, when somebody's living the life of Riley and there's absolutely nothing going wrong in his life, you can get a rise out of them if you tell them a joke. But typically, serious words don't really seem to have much impact because there's no worries here. There's a, you know, Hakuna Matata. You know, I didn't know until we went to Africa last year that the Lion King had swiped this Swahili expression. Hakuna Matata means no worries. You know, just go with it. There's no problem here. Anyway, a person in that kind of a situation, words don't tend to make a whole lot of difference to, but I've also had my share of negative situations over my ministry life. I suppose I've probably done about 70 funerals, and a lot of those funerals were for people that I had never met before. And you know, I often wondered when I went into the family service before the funeral, just how much good is it going to be to say anything, because they don't know you from Adam. And they don't know if you're telling them the truth or pulling some kind of snake oil trick on them or anything. They just don't know. And that's when I realized that words typically have more impact if the person knows the individual saying them. And that's the way it is with the Word of God. A lot of times, God's Word really ministers to us in our need because He has made Himself manifest and we have come to know Him. And therefore, because we know Him, His words to us mean something. And, of course, the alternative is also so. If we don't know Him, His words don't make a whole lot of impression on us. So those kinds of issues, the big picture issues, are still in my thinking for this evening because I want to give you my perspective on the New Testament. I mentioned last Sunday night that there's a fourfold picture of Jesus in the Gospels. It depends on the perspective you take as to what you're going to see. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all had a personal perspective on this Jesus. And I think that personal perspective was a lot of times conditioned by their own circumstances. For example, just one example, Matthew is the only gospel writer who says or records the fact that Jesus said, "Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall find rest unto your souls." Matthew's the only one who recorded that as having been said by Jesus. And when you stop and think about Matthew's personal life situation, Matthew, just like all the rest of us, only had three major temptation areas in his life: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And Matthew had already significantly sacrificed the status issues of his spirit by being a tax gatherer. He had wiped himself out in the eyes of his countrymen by taking the job. And probably, and I don't know this, but the first thing that he did with Jesus once he came to know him was to invite all his tax gathering buddies over for a feast. So he may have had some physical propensities, we'd call them hedonistic tendencies. I used to think I had hedonistic tendencies until the nerve went out in my lower back, and then I realized I was a full-blown hedonist. I just thought I had tendencies. But anyway, Matthew's biggest problem, I think, in life, in his life setting as a tax gatherer, certainly wasn't money, and it probably wasn't the physical pleasures of life that money could buy. But he had a huge problem in the area of relationships. And because of that, I believe that Matthew was starved at the level of his soul. And when he met Jesus, he discovered in Jesus the Savior of the soul. And that's why he saw Jesus as one who could give you rest where it really counted in your soul. So that's just an example. And I've summarized these four gospel writers. Jesus for Matthew is the Abrahamic Christ. He traces Jesus' genealogy back, Abraham and David, and so on. So that he is the Abrahamic, that's Abraham, Christ, through the lineage of David, who is the Savior of the soul of his people. He will come to save his people from their sins, but particularly those areas of sin that create real problems in the soul, which have to do with relationships with other people and with God. Mark, on the other hand, was probably a pampered rich boy. It is fairly obvious that his mother had quite a bit of money, and Jesus used her home, apparently, while he was in the Jerusalem area. And she was apparently a very devoted and loyal disciple of Jesus. And Mark wanted to be. But when he went out on the first missionary journey with Paul, he discovered that wanting to be wasn't quite enough. And he left, went back home, and of course alienated Paul for probably several years to come, until Paul began to see that he had significantly changed, and then he recognized that he was, in fact, or had become a genuine disciple. But I think that what Mark saw was Jesus as the God servant, who is particularly the Savior of the spirit of his people. Because in Mark's gospel, the focus is activity, which is a spirit function, and it's activity in the face of the reality of the coming kingdom. And a lot of Jesus' teaching in the latter part of Mark has to do with your position in the kingdom and how that relates to what you believe and how you act. And so Mark's picture of Jesus seems to be along that line. Luke, on the other hand, traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam. And, of course, he writes Volume 1 as the Gospel of Luke and Volume 2 as the Book of Acts, because he wrote them both to Theophilus, who was apparently a Roman. Theophilus means a God lover, Theos and Philos. Theophilus uses the word phileo or philos, which has to do with a kind of love that's emotionally attached. Agape is kind of a hard-nosed, this is what needs to be done, and this is what we're going to do because this is the right thing to do, and this is what's good for you, and whether we like it or you like it or anybody else like it, this is the agape, this is going to be done. But phileo is altogether relational. It has to do with saying goodbye to your friends and the tears coming to your eyes. It has to do with seeing your child suffer and there's nothing you can do. Even, you know, the child is in the doctor's hands and you see the pain, but there isn't anything you can do. It brings the emotion up. In fact, that's the word that Paul uses at the end of 1 Corinthians when he says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed. And that's really interesting because I've never read that the gospel is loving Jesus Christ. But if it doesn't lead to that, then there's something flawed about the gospel. Because Paul said, if you don't have this emotional relationship, this attachment, personal attachment, that can be a curse. That means condemned. So Luke, writing to a man whose name means a God lover, an emotionally attached God lover, he writes to him about a Jesus who is the Adamic Savior. He's the Savior of the humanity that came from Adam. And as such, he's the answer to all of the issues of fallen man's problems, which also include, of course, the desperate need for a personal relationship with God. And then John, I don't know if you've ever thought about the Gospel of John in light of his major emphasis, but if you notice, he starts off by changing water to wine, and he ends up by raising Lazarus out of the tomb after being in the grave for 3 or 4 days. And those two are kind of like end caps, one on each end. and they focus on the eagle or the God of heaven who is more than and capable of dealing with the impact of death. There's a good illustration tied to the word that's translated eagle in the scripture, but it's kind of gruesome, but I'll just share with you anyway. And the word's also translated vulture. And the reason is because the bird that is identified by that term cleans up the mess that death brings. Now, I realize that's kind of... But nonetheless, that's the picture. You get these birds of prey and these carrion eaters who clean up the mess that death leaves. Well, without being disrespectful, that's what I'm the resurrection of life means. I clean up the mess that death leaves. And that's what Jesus meant to John. He would be the one in whom you would put your trust if you had enough of a mess of death in your life that you wanted a solution. And so that's the picture John had of Jesus. So we have this fourfold picture of Jesus, which is supposed to be the center focus of our whole attention. All the rest of the Bible, really, is explanatory to the picture of Jesus. Because Jesus is the gospel. It's not a set pattern of doctrines. It's not so many words. It's a person. He's a person. And so in the book of Acts, Luke picks up with Theophilus and goes on into the task that God has given to us in the face of the message about Jesus. And so Acts becomes a theologically slanted history of the progress of the gospel through the apostolic ministries of Peter and Paul, but majoring on Paul, revealing God's program of bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. Jesus is who he is, and it means a tremendous amount for us in terms of personal benefit, but if it stops there, there's something wrong. Because God didn't save us just for our own personal benefit, though he certainly intends that. But he also saved us because of the salvific impact we will have in our relationships while we're still on this earth after the point of our own personal justification. And God's very much interested in that. He wants other people also to be impacted by the truth, and we are the only body he's got now. Ever since Jesus left in his body, the only visible Jesus people see anymore is this, the body he left here, called his church. And so we become the vehicle of his expression. So Acts is a statement about that. It's kind of an overarching demand that believers understand that God's got this program. We're not the end of it. We're part of it. And then I have summarized the epistles as technical developments of the doctrines, because each of the epistles majors on something to emphasize or to clarify or to detail something about the gospel itself. And of course, when we go down through Paul's epistles, if we start with Romans, we have to understand that Paul wrote that letter to a church that he'd never been to. That makes this difference. Every other letter Paul wrote, he wrote to groups of people that he knew what they'd been taught because he'd been there to teach them. So when he sat down to write a letter to Rome, he had heard about them. He knew there were believers there. He wanted to see them. But before he wrote the letter, he hadn't seen them, so he didn't have the foggiest idea what they had been taught, other than enough information for them to have trusted in Christ, because he knew there was a church there. So typically, he just decided he'd start at the beginning, and he'd just tell them, basically, in kind of a block way, he'd just tell them everything they needed to know. So Romans comes across as a basic treatment of the gospel. And he begins with man's sinfulness and works through the issues of justification and sanctification and God's plan for Israel and the whole nine yards. Gets into the gifts in chapter 12 and how we're supposed to live as a consequence and all that. But in kind of broad brushstrokes, he painted the whole scenario, because he didn't know what they knew. And then if you go into 1st and 2nd Corinthians, a church that Paul had been with quite some time, actually, but had a lot of people in it who were, well, they were arrogant, what they were. They were willing to exalt themselves above the apostles in their understanding. They were willing to take on Paul particularly because he didn't seem to be too impressive of appearance. He didn't seem to be too powerful when he was among them, and so I think they felt like he was an easy target. They even said, you know, his letters are weighty, but his personal presence is kind of puny. So I see 1st and 2nd Corinthians as a statement of how the gospel is in conflict with its basic enemy in relation to human hearts, and that is the arrogance of man. So in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul deals with many problems, but they're all problems that are caused by believers who haven't understood yet this whole matter of walking in humility. And because they haven't understood it, they're generating just all kinds of problems by walking in arrogance, because the scripture says God resists the proud, and he doesn't care where he finds them. If they're his children, he resists them. If they're unbelievers, he resists them. He resists the proud, wherever they are, however they are. And when you find a whole church of them, a dominant party within that body of people in Corinth, were arrogant. And so God resisted them through Paul's letters and corrected them and instructed them and demanded from them and hammered them, especially the first letter. And then there was a spirit of repentance that Paul rejoices in when he writes the second letter. But that's how I see 1st and 2nd Corinthians dealing with problems that arrogance creates. And then once we get into Galatians and Ephesians on, we run into basic books. Like Galatians was written basically because the method of the gospel was being undercut. Are you saved by grace or by performance? And in Paul's mind, that's an either-or question. Now, it is true that his view of performance had to do with human performance, Adamically energized, apart from the ministry of the Spirit, apart from divine energizing or faith. He saw the issue of performance as being performance out of human capacity, without the Spirit of God or any divine enablement. And so his gospel was, well, you're going to have to choose. Are you saved by the grace of God apart from your performance, or are you saved by your performance apart from the grace of God? Because they're going to be split off. They're either ors. And Galatians addresses that issue quite vehemently. He uses some of his strongest words in Galatians. He calls the Galatians fools for believing what they do, and he says that he wished that the people who were teaching them to be circumcised would slip in the process. And it's just real graphic language. Paul was apparently unschooled in the diplomacy of of winning friends and influencing people. He's told them the truth. And he loved them. That's the thing. I think that's what made his harsh language effective, because they knew that he loved them. I'll illustrate that. Our oldest son was always insistent on having his way, whatever he wanted to do. He's hard-headed. Had high pain tolerance. Our daughter, who was older than him, was just exactly the opposite. She didn't want to be in trouble, and she didn't want Dad to have to spank her, and so, you know, when you told her to do something, she did it. You told him to do something, and he'd just ignore you. And he grew up thinking that because we treated him differently than her, that we loved her and didn't love him. And when he was, I don't know how old he was, but he was growing in his early preteens, or he might have been 10, 11, 12, 13, somewhere along in there. He began to show this willfulness and disobedience. And one day, I had it out with him in his room, and he finally got mad enough that he said, "I wish I could just leave." I said, "You want me to help you pack?" Because I never did believe that you ought to let your kids intimidate you, but when I said that and I saw his face, I said, "Son, do you have any idea why I said that?" "No." I said, "Because you're young enough now, if you leave, you'll be back. Because you haven't got any place to go. But if in 3 or 4 years you decide to leave, you may never come back." And by then, of course, I had tears in my eyes. And that night, or that day, he understood that Daddy loved him. And it was amazing. In a month or two, that kid just an about face. And I'm convinced that that's how harsh words sometimes have to be used, but they better be used in the context of real love. too often we have harsh words that they're just harsh words. We don't care how they hurt the individual that we speak them to or anything. But I think that with the Galatians, Paul's words, though they were very harsh on occasion, he'd been with them long enough that they knew. Ephesians, I believe the book of Ephesians was written, Paul prays twice in the book, in chapter 1 and at the end of chapter 3, and in both cases he's basically appealing to God to give them an understanding of God's great love for them, because he wants them to share that love then with other people. He wants them to walk in certain ways. But I think the book of Ephesians is a book on the basic motive of the gospel, which is responding to the love that God has for us. If we respond to his love, then we're going to be able to walk the way he wants us to walk. And that's what Ephesians is about. The first three chapters are doctrinal. The last three chapters have to do with walk this way, walk this way, don't walk that way, walk this way, and so on. The book of Philippians, written from a prison setting, and the book is basically about the basic attitude of the recipient of the gospel, which is rejoicing. It said rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Even when everything's not like you want it to be, rejoice. He said, there are lots of people out there preaching the gospel out of contention. They just want to make my life harder. And I rejoice because the name of Christ is being broadcast. Paul always found something that God was accomplishing through the circumstances of his life, and he always focused on, or sought to always focus on. I don't think Paul was a super saint, but I think that he always sought to focus on this basic attitude of rejoicing. Do you realize, I'm sure you do, the book of John says that Jesus said that people will know that we're his disciples if we love one another. And I believe that. I believe that people will recognize us as disciples of Jesus by the love we have for one another. But I don't think that by that they're attracted to Jesus. Now, sometimes they are. But you know, when people stop to think about what love means, they realize that it means, well, what it meant for Jesus, Calvary. What it meant for Paul, being beaten and shipwrecked and treated badly and, you know, just the more you love, the more you hurt. And there are lots of people, believers and unbelievers alike, who realize that love means that. In fact, I had a fellow not too long ago just point blankly say right in the middle of our Sunday school class, Dale, if you live that way, people will just trump all over you. And my response was, there are two things wrong with the way you're thinking. One is, that's not necessarily so. The Bible tells me that if I will submit to God and do what he wants, he becomes my defender. And it may be that people will trump on me, but it may be that God's going to trump on them. I mean, he's my defender. I don't have to defend myself. I have to do what he wants me to do. And I have to pay the price of love, whatever it is. And if that means getting trampled on, fine. But it doesn't always mean getting trumped on, because God takes up four people who put themselves in his under his care. You look at David, classic example, chased all over the wilderness by this king who was an egomaniac, and he'd lost his mind. And David deliberately refused when he had the opportunity to take that man's head off. He deliberately refused. And so what did God do? Well, he kept David from ever being captured by him. And then he put him in his king, in his place. So I said, the first thing wrong with the way you're thinking is, you may not get trampled on. But the second thing wrong with it is, it's not so bad to be trampled on. Why? It's not. Jesus has been given a name higher than every name in heaven and on earth because of the cross. That's Philippians 2. Because Jesus humbled himself to the death of a servant, God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name. And he's also told every one of us, if we adopt this same mindset that Jesus had, Peter said, adopt this same mindset that he suffered in the flesh. So just decide that that's what's going to happen to you too. But God will reward you, make it worth it. There's glory to come that's not worthy to be compared to the present, no matter what the present is. So the second thing wrong with your thinking is, if you're going to be trampled on by being loving, then accept it. That's not so bad. In the final analysis, it's not so bad. In the present, sure, it hurts. But God is a God of the future. He's a God of promise. So Ephesians simply focuses and presses us to respond to God's love by being loving ourselves. Philippians says, rejoice. And we can. If we have the promises in mind, there isn't anything that can come into our lives that we don't have a foundation for rejoicing in, because the promises cover them, every circumstance. And then Colossians, my brother made an observation in an email that he sent a day or two ago. He just got through preaching through Colossians in his church up in Indiana, and he just simply said there's only one reference to the Holy Spirit in all the commands given in Colossians. And the reason, I think, is because Colossians is a book that focuses on the basic provision of the gospel, and that is Christ in you. Because that's what Paul said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that's Colossians. And if Christ is in us, we have the provision necessary for the life that he wants us to live. First and Second Thessalonians, they deal with the basic hope of the gospel, particularly the rapture of the church, revealed to them in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, and then re-clarified in 2 Thessalonians because of some of the questions that his teaching in 1 Thessalonians created. But it's the basic hope. I am convinced that we're losing some of that focus. We've become like those people who say, well, everybody's believed the rapture is going to happen, their generation hadn't happened yet, so ho-hum. Well, if you let the ho-hum settle in, you lose your focus on your hope. Your life will reveal the loss of the hope. And 1 and 2 Thessalonians are the basic hope. In fact, Paul wrote in Ephesians that one of the things he prayed for is that they would recognize the hope of their calling. And so 1 and 2 Thessalonians, I believe, were designed by the Spirit of God and by the Apostle Paul as a delineation of that. I don't know. One of the most fantastic dreams I ever had to do with the second coming of Christ when he came for me. And I didn't want to wake up. I wanted it to be real. And I had a friend that I performed his wedding for him and his wife in Nebraska. He already had cancer when they got married, and he died within the year. But they were going to do this treatment where they kill all the stuff in his bone marrow, and then re-inject him with some uncontaminated so that he could grow new blood cells. But they claimed that they got him as a candidate too late in the cycle. He was already too weakened. But some of the chemicals and stuff that they used on him put him in a, I don't know what kind of a mode. They called it hallucinating. But he had his nurse call me at 2:30 or 3 o'clock one morning. And this is what he told me. He said, Darryl, I have seen Jesus. I've been in his presence, and it was so glorious. I want to go back. He said, I just want to recover that. And I don't know whether it was the chemicals or not. I don't know about chemicals, and I don't know how. God gave us a mind, and then he gave us a brain to use. The mind uses the brain. The brain isn't our mind. And I don't know what you can do when you get the chemicals all goofed up in your brain. I don't know what that does. And I'm not even going to... I know this. The book of Revelation says in the last days, men will produce great evil through their pharmakia, their sorceries. But that's the word pharmaceuticals. It's the drugs. But whatever happened to this young man radically affected his expectation and hope. And when he died, he was glad to be going. So whether it was drugs or not, he had this hope fixed. It made it easier to do his funeral because of the basic hope. And then 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, they call those the pastorals because they were written to two men who had been trained by Paul, and he point blankly tells Timothy that the reason he's writing is so that he'll know how to conduct himself in the household of God, that is, in the church, until Paul can come along. So 1st and 2nd Timothy were designed to instruct Timothy on how to get the church functioning. And he told Titus right off the bat, I left you in Crete to establish elders and, you know, get the church in gear and get the leadership set up. So this is the basic polity of the church. Elder leadership in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus have a lot to say about how the church ought to function. So it's the basic polity. Then Philemon, I think that is a real short presentation of the basic impact of the gospel, and that is changed lives and relationships. Philemon was a man who had a good relationship with Paul, probably had hosted him in his home on numerous occasions, but he had a slave that ran away. That slave ended up in the jail where Paul was, and Paul went him to Christ. And then when he was released, he sent him back to Philemon, and he told him, treat him as a brother. Oh, he's still your servant. I mean, he still needs to be your servant because that's the cultural setting, but treat him like a brother because the gospel has changed his life and has changed your relationship to him. And that's fundamental. I really believe that the gospel that doesn't change people's lives isn't the gospel. I don't care what the words are. I have become impressed in the years of my ministry in this country with how often and how easy it is to say the right words. They just don't have any impact, and it proves, once again, that regeneration is of the Spirit. It's not of the right words. And we want to be doctrinally accurate, but only because the truth is important in order to maintain our relationship with the truth, with Him. So, if the gospel doesn't change the life of the individual who believes it, then I have some question in my mind whether that person really understands the gospel. For example, I know one person who told me, been several years ago now, this was his statement. If believing that Christ died for you makes you a Christian, then I am one, but this Christian life stuff's not for me. Well, I don't know what he meant by believing that Christ died for your sins. I mean, those are the right words. But if that didn't mean enough to him to want to be in a relationship with this Jesus who died for him, then I have a real question whether the words have ever sunk into the heart. There's ever been any regeneration. And that doesn't deny the fact that we as believers make some really bad, huge bad decisions on occasion, and we corrupt the testimony that we have. But when somebody just point blankly tells me, I believe these words, but I don't have any interest in participating in the relationship, well, then God didn't give us a gospel primarily to get us escape from hell. He gave us a gospel to reestablish a relationship that was broken between Him and us. And if that relationship's not reestablished, then the gospel, whatever it is, hasn't penetrated. Now, the book of Hebrews, I'm not going to argue with anybody about who wrote that book. God didn't tell us. And I'm not a literature scholar enough to be able to tell whether the stylistic things are Pauline or not. But the book of Hebrews is basically a presentation of the superiority of the gospel. It's a new covenant based upon the performances of Christ. To go back into the old covenant, having been exposed to this new one, this is foolhardy. In fact, it's the kind of unbelief that God gets angry about. And so the book of Hebrews was written to try to persuade predominantly Jewish audience who had put their trust in Christ to maintain their confidence in the face of the persecution they were facing. Because to go back was to go back to death, to disaster. The old covenant has nothing to offer us. And then we have general epistles. James is a basic approach to handling temptation. 1st and 2nd Peter deal with the basic approach to handling persecution. Peter says at the end of 1st Peter, this is the true grace of God. That's an interesting statement. That means that his whole letter is, in a way, an explication of the idea of grace. Now, you read 1 Peter through sometime with that in mind, that what Peter's really talking about here is the grace of God. This is the true grace of God. And it makes all these exhortations, it gives them a whole different flavor, because that's his focus. So 1st and 2nd Peter do deal with the basic approach to handling persecution, but the issue there is the true grace of God. 1st John, the basic practice of the believer, maintaining fellowship with God in the light, and all of the things that accompany that. 2nd John, the basic threat to the believer, deceivers gone out into the world. 3rd John, the basic focus of the believer, which I believe is missions. God didn't save us for our own sake. He saved us so that He could use us as instruments to impact other people for their sake. We lose this focus whenever we think that we're a cistern that God is pouring His life into for our own sake. And in some ways, we are a cistern, but it's God's intention to make it overflow so that having filled us, the overflow goes to the next person that we touch and the person from there, you know, other people too. I don't really believe in the pipeline idea, the conduit idea where God pours the water in here and it runs out here. I really believe more in the cistern idea because I don't believe that God can use us effectively with the right motivation stuff unless He's already filled us up. It's kind of like the spring of water welling up and spilling over. And then Jude, the basic stance of the believer, earnest contention for the faith. There are times to be contentious for the faith, but not nearly as many as we as we often want them to be, because some of us like to be contentious. Others of us hate to be contentious. There's a place for contention for the faith. And then, of course, the book of Revelation, the basic expectation of the believer, an earth-purging judgment that will result in the final fulfillment of the promises. They're going to come. Whether we live in the terminal generation or not, they're going to come. The promises are going to happen. Now, that's my perspective of the New Testament. I see the New Testament primarily as an attempt by the Spirit of God and the human authors to present us with a person who is God, who became man, and to correct our wrong thinking about that person and the relationship that we're supposed to have with Him. That's what the New Testament's about, to get us into a proper working relationship with the God who made us and saved us in the person of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, that'll be the focus wherever you turn. It's just going to have a little bit different emphasis depending on which book you go into. Now, I had given serious thought to taking off from this introduction into a study of the book of James. If you covered it in a month's time, 4 or 5 sessions, I think we can still profit from the study because there's an enormous amount. You know, we're not quite out of time. Let me give you a couple of real interesting facts. Number one, Martin Luther didn't want the book of James to be recognized as part of the canon. He said, this is not the Word of God. He did it for theological reasons. He did it because of James's focus on the kind of faith that saves. And Martin Luther was anathema to that. He was so into Galatians and to Paul's argument in Romans and Galatians about grace without works that he could not even see the possibility that James's thesis could be legitimate. So he didn't want it part of the canon. He says profitable reading, but it's not part of the Word of God. You ought to understand that before we ever get into it. We'll explain some of that, I suppose, in the weeks to come. The other thing that I want you to understand is that an enormous number of people think that the book of James was actually written kind of like a hodgepodge of Proverbs, like the book of Proverbs, where James just kind of strung some things together. I think I can make a case for a real tight outline for that book, a real clear message coming straight out of that book that has to do with how we handle the circumstances of our lives and not get derailed by them. When you stop and think about it, Genesis 3 is a record of Adam and Eve getting derailed. And look what it cost from then till now. And in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, when Jesus was identified as the Son of God, the first thing He had to do was face the same tempter that Adam had faced. And Matthew 4 and Luke 4 both record the onslaught of the evil one as he attempted to overcome Jesus so that he could continue his dominion. And look what it's brought us, that he resisted. So on the one hand, dealing with temptation improperly creates enormous disaster, and dealing with it properly brings enormous benefit. And that's why James wrote the book of James, to help us to understand how to deal with it. So that's where we're going to go, unless a bunch of you say after class, oh, let's don't do that book. Let's do something else. We just got through with that one. So now I've already prejudiced the case. Are there any observations or questions that you'd like to raise before we quit? We've got a couple minutes. If you have anything you'd like to contribute or ask, I will be using this more later, but tonight it was more of an overview. Well, you're an easy group. You don't ask hard questions. And well, that's our word of prayer, then. We'll be dismissed. Fathers, we bow before you. We recognize that you have given us an enormously beneficial message, the words of this book, the New Testament, designed for us to be drawn into a personal relationship with the Son of God, who loved us enough to come and die in our place so that he could give us the promises that are summarized in the phrase eternal life.